Well, thank you, Luke, and the others for leading us in our time of worship through music. I invite you to open your Bibles with me this morning again to the New Testament book of Luke. Luke chapter 2. We continue to work our way through this passage of Scripture in this Christmas season. Invite you to join us as well this coming Friday evening, 7 o'clock for Christmas Eve service. Then again next Sunday, and we'll conclude the messages regarding the Christmas season. Hope you can be with us. Follow along if you would. I'll begin reading Luke chapter 2 and verse 1. In those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. The angel said to them, "Fear not. For behold, I bring you good news of a great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." And when the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, as it had been told them. And at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. This is the word of God. May he add his blessing to his reading. Let's pray together. Gracious Father, we've had a busy morning already. Winter seems to have arrived, temperature-wise here. That's cause for concern, particularly for those who farm, have chores to do, and makes extra work and more difficulties. We've had a good bit of activity going on this morning in the Sunday school hour and practice times and now with the music. But we thank you, Father, for the opportunity to read once again these marvelous verses from your word. Most of us are very familiar with them, but some of us really have not given them much consideration at all. And so we pray, Father, now that your Holy Spirit would enable our minds to think clearly, and that our hearts would be softened. They would be opened to the truth that we encounter and the lives that we live as we go out from here would line up with the truth of this good news, the gospel, so that we would grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. In our time together last week, if you were with us, I stressed the fact that what Luke is recording, what we are reading here in Luke chapter 2, are actual historical events. And I did so because there was a prevalent belief in our secular culture that it really doesn't matter if it is truth or if it is fiction. It's a great narrative. Who cares whether it's true or not? Besides, it's a magical storyline. What does it matter whether it's reality or fantasy? If it's true for you, it's your truth. That's great. If it's not, no big deal. Of course, we know that it is a big deal. A huge deal. This is God's written word, inspired by the Holy Spirit of God, preserved by that same Holy Spirit throughout the centuries. It is without error, meaning there are no mistakes. It is authoritative, meaning that its teachings are powerful, they are demanding. And it is sufficient. The Bible provides us with all that is necessary for life and godliness. Luke wrote with historical accuracy. He, relating actual facts regarding people, places, dates, and events, for the purpose, as we read from back in chapter 1, verse 4, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. Now look at the first verse that we read a moment ago, Luke chapter 2, verse 1. It says, "In those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered." I find it fascinating how Luke ties the record of Christ's birth into the position and to the role of Caesar Augustus. Yes, it was required registration that set the stage for Joseph to take Mary and to travel from Nazareth down to Bethlehem, close to 100 miles of travel. Did they have a donkey for Mary to ride on? We don't know. Bible doesn't tell us that. Perhaps they did. But then again, that's just pure speculation. The Bible doesn't tell us. They were very poor, and maybe they didn't own any such animal. So maybe they had to walk 100 miles just before you gave birth to a baby. Not a fun thought, huh? But there's much more to Caesar Augustus and to the census than just the fact that it forced Joseph and Mary to travel a long distance when the baby was ready to come. For example, the humility and the humiliation of Jesus, God in the flesh, is set against something. It's set against the backdrop of the powerful authority of the Roman Emperor Augustus. And it appears that Luke was intentional in writing in this way. He does the same sort of thing again at the beginning of chapter 3. Glance over there with me for a moment, if you would. Chapter 3 and verse 1, it says, "In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Emeria and Trachonitis, and Licinius, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness." All kinds of names there. This is Luke's account of the beginning of Christ's ministry. And here, again, he sets what he writes against the backdrop of the Roman and the Jewish authority. And in doing so, he establishes the historical context so that his readers would know, that they would understand that what was going on governmentally when Christ's ministry began. But back to chapter 2 in Emperor Augustus. From history, we know that his given name was Octavian. Even though he was a descendant of Roman royalty, he was adopted by Julius Caesar. The name Augustus, meaning worthy of adoration, was given to him early on. And as an emperor, he actually lived up to that name. He lived up to that name from a human perspective, of course. If you're familiar with the ancient Roman history, you will perhaps recognize what became known as Pax Romana, or the Peace of Rome. A period of relative peace that lasted for quite some time. Augustus was the one who was responsible for instituting the policies that produced Pax Romana. He was able to secure the boundaries of the Roman Empire. As vast as that was, as widespread as that was, he was able to secure those boundaries for which the citizens of the empire were very grateful. Point being, Caesar Augustus was a huge historical figure. A big man in human history. He's the one to whom Luke refers when he gets into relating the account of the birth of Jesus Christ. Against the backdrop of all of this power, all of this glory, all of this authority, all of this prestige, lies the humility and the humiliation of the coming of the God-man. You know, archaeologists have discovered a number of ancient inscriptions that point to the significance of Caesar Augustus in the ancient world. Actually, the title Savior was attributed to him. Think of that now in light of what Luke is writing. Savior. You see, it was not to this powerful man, this Caesar Augustus, that the angels brought the announcement. Rather, it was to certain poor shepherds in fields where they lay. What a contrast. And Luke is beginning to reveal the way that God works. And in a word, the way that God works, it's unexpectedly. He works in an unexpected way. Throughout his entire gospel account, Luke will make it clear that while people have expectations about how God does things, especially when it involves those who have status or they have power or they have influence, he repeatedly shows us that God goes for the least, for the last, for those who appear to be left out. He works in ways that are anticipated, that are, as I said, unexpected. For unto you, the shepherds, is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Into an environment where the emperor was considered to be the Lord, the angels bring the announcement of the one who truly is the Lord, the one foretold by the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be on his shoulders. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. And the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." Let this serve as our backdrop this morning. Caesar Augustus, all the power, all the authority, all the prestige, humanly speaking, against the coming of our Lord and Savior. Let's go to our Luke chapter 2 text. And I'm going to focus this morning just on three things. One is a sign, another is a choir, and the third then is an impact. Let's start with a sign. Go to verse 12 of chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 12. The angel speaking, he says, "This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." When the angel announces, "This will be a sign for you to be a shepherd," to the shepherds, it seems quite simple. It seems quite straightforward. But we might want to ask a question of ourselves, just what kind of sign is this? Because there are different kinds of signs. Is it maybe the same kind of sign that the Apostle John writes about near the end of his gospel account? John chapter 20, verses 30 to 31, he says, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written." He's recorded them. In other words, he's recorded the signs that he did, "so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." The signs Jesus gave during his earthly ministry and that John recorded in his gospel were for the purpose of producing faith, producing belief, that you may believe. I want you to think about the miracles that Jesus performed, starting when he turned the water into wine and all the way to raising Lazarus from the dead and everything in between. According to John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, those signs were done for the purpose of producing faith in the lives of those involved, of the lives of those observing. But is this sign like these? In a way, yes. But this one seems to be different from those that Jesus did during his earthly ministry. This sign is more of a signal. It's more of a notification that says, "Hey, look over here. Here's what you're looking for. This is what you're looking for." And according to the angel, what were the shepherds looking for? They were looking for a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths. Now we'd say what? We'd say a baby in a diaper. That's the terminology we would use. Not very descriptive, really, is it? Not very unique. Aren't all babies in diapers? Aren't they supposed to be? Isn't that what you typically do with babies? Ours, we did that, and our grandkids, you know, they still got diapers. We still have diapers all over the place. A baby in a diaper. So, this baby's going to be in a diaper. This baby's going to be wrapped in swaddling clothes. So what? Well, there's something else, isn't there? What else? lying in a manger, wrapped in swaddling cloths, in a diaper is not very unique, but lying in a manger, now that's pretty unique. That's unique. That's descriptive. That's unusual. So the sign that the angel talks about, first of all, is a sign for recognition. Shepherds, when you go looking for the baby, he'll be the one in swaddling cloths lying in a manger. And a manger is nothing more than a feeding trough for animals. So when they go, and we're not told if they found him immediately or if they took some time, we don't know. They do not have a star to follow like the wise men who would come sometime later. When they go, they know they're not looking in the rich section of town. They're not even looking in one of the inns. They're going to be looking wherever there are animals, in a shed, in a cave, in a barn. Not a beautiful bedroom all decked out for the newborn. Not a house with a nursery, but a stable with a feeding trough. Now, if they asked around when they arrived in Bethlehem, they may have gotten some strange looks, don't you think? Some strange responses. Here's my imagination at work here. Now, we're looking for a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. You know anything about that? Have you seen such a thing? Are you the people we're looking for? And they know. Why would you put a baby in a manger? That's crazy. Get out of here, you weird shepherds. A baby in a manger. What are they going to think of next? But they do eventually find him, and they know that it's him because of what? The sign. Because of what the angel told them. They recognize him because he's wrapped in swaddling clothes. That's not unusual, but he's lying in a manger. That's what's unusual. And with that said, I think there's more to this sign than just the recognition of the baby. It's also a means whereby the shepherds would see the vast difference between the power and majesty of the Roman Empire and this child in a manger. The great distinction between Caesar Augustus, who establishes the glory of his name and the might of the empire, and the one who was born this day in the city of David, a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And what a phrase, a Savior who is Christ the Lord. What a phrase that is. And what that does, it pushes our consideration out of the manger. It pushes our consideration from the manger to Calvary. It pushes our consideration from the cradle to the cross. He's a Savior. The shepherds knew what they were hearing, what they were seeing was from God. Notice their response in verse 15. When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." They went off to Bethlehem. Why? Because it was the Lord who had revealed it to them that a Savior, that the Messiah had come. Yes, it was a strange announcement. The Messiah, their Savior, is wrapped in swaddling cloths, is lying in a manger. It's a strange announcement. It seems strange, particularly put against the backdrop of the grandeur of the Roman Empire. But may I remind you what the Apostle Paul would write in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. He says, "For you know that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that by his poverty you might become rich." Not talking about material riches necessarily there, although he was materially poor. Talking about spiritual riches. They believed the remarkable news because they knew the source of that news. "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see the thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." God himself told them. And in that brief descriptive phrase, a Savior who is Christ the Lord, God's love is put on display. We're given insight into the God who pursues his people even though they have rebelled against him. Recall the words of the Apostle John found in John 1:11. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. This did not start with God taking on flesh. For centuries, God's people had refused to follow him. They repeatedly turned their backs on him. They went their own way. Judges 21:25, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. But he came anyway. Why? For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. He came anyway. No, the shepherds probably weren't aware of the details of the cross. They weren't aware of the details of Calvary. But that's the direction that the angel's announcement, the announcement of the sign, pushes them. And that's the direction it pushes us as well. From Jesus in the manger to Jesus on the cross. And from our vantage point, looking back at both the cross and the manger, we can see this Savior was first laid in a manger, a borrowed, uncharacteristic bed. Also, he was later laid in a borrowed tomb. We see this baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and laid in a manger, and we also see the crucified Christ wrapped in a linen cloth and laid in a tomb. From one set of swaddling cloths to another, from one cave to another, as it were, and the stable could very well have been an actual cave, from one to the other. But you know, I submit to you that it is only by faith that one can look on these two strikingly different scenes and see God. It's only by faith. It is only by faith that you and I can follow the shepherds into Bethlehem and there see the Creator of the universe, the Messiah, the Savior. The one who upholds the universe with the words of His mouth. God in the flesh. And it is only by faith that we can see the bloody remains of the body of Jesus being laid in the tomb some 33 years later and there see again the same Creator, the same Messiah, the same Savior, God in the flesh, the Lord, the King. Same one. My friend, if you can see that, then before you lay down your head on your bed tonight, your pillow tonight, you need to praise God, you need to bless God for opening your spiritual eyes and softening your spiritual heart, making you His child, one of His own, including you, as the angel said, among those with whom He is pleased. Thank God for that. The natural human response to the Savior in the manger and the Savior on the cross is no way. There's no way that this is the child of God. There's no way that the man on the cross is the Son of God. No way. It's only by grace through faith that God will use the sign of a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger to draw us to Himself by the power of the Holy Spirit. Only by grace. Only by grace through faith that we would be drawn to God, that we would be won by God's love. In the words of the hymn writer William Newell, you'll recognize these words. He wrote, "Years I spent in vanity and pride, caring not my Lord was crucified, knowing not it was for me He died on Calvary. By God's word at last my sin I learned. Then I trembled at the law I'd spurned, till my guilty soul imploring turned to Calvary. Oh, the love that drew salvation's plan. Oh, the grace that brought it down." That's the incarnation. Brought it down to man. Oh, the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary. Mercy there was great, and grace was free. Pardon there was multiplied to me. There my burdened soul found liberty at Calvary. To think that God loves me like this. To think that God loves you like this, that He would prepare such a gift for us. To think that He would assemble the hosts of heaven to announce all of this for me, for you. And what a sign this was, this baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. Let's move on in the text then and about this announcement. And we're going to call this a choir. Point number two, a choir. Look at verses 13 and 14. Verses 13 and 14. He says, "And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest and on earth peace among those with whom He is pleased." I'm calling this point a choir, even though the text doesn't say anything about angels singing. Did you know that? The Bible doesn't really make that all that clear. It says, "The heavenly host praising God and saying," is what it says. That's the term that's used there. Not heavenly host praising God and singing, but heavenly host praising. Now, this is not a major issue. Christians have debated over the years whether or not angels actually sing. Most believe that they do, pointing to such biblical texts as Job 38:7, when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy, interpreting this reference to the morning stars as angels, which probably is. Or some turn to Revelation 5, 8, and 9, says the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints, and they sang a new song. And we're not told here whether or not the angels sing or they don't sing. And some of the terms that are used for singing or saying are really interchangeable in Scripture. So I'm not going to spend a lot of time, I can spend any time debating the issue this morning. Just because the Bible doesn't say that the angels sang at the announcement of Christ's birth doesn't mean that they didn't. Doesn't mean they didn't. Doesn't mean they did. We don't know. Throughout the history of the church, it has pretty much been assumed that the great multitude of angels joined the first one by bursting forth in song. Singing has always been one of the primary ways in which Christians tell of God's glory, including the Christmas story. particularly his grace that's demonstrated through Jesus Christ. It makes perfect sense that this choir of angels would come on this scene to reinforce what this first angel had introduced, what he'd said. Remember what the shepherds were? They were what? They were filled with fear. And when the angel first appeared to them, they may have been so taken aback that they may have fallen to the ground. We don't know. And then as the angel reassures them and gives them the announcement regarding the birth of Jesus Christ, they perhaps slowly get back on their feet and they begin to hear and they begin to comprehend what they're being told. The Messiah, a Savior, Christ the Lord, is in a manger in Bethlehem, really? And then all of a sudden all these reinforcements appear. Look at verses 13 and 14 again. Suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." Could very well be that the entire sky was filled with angels. Just last night listening, heard a gentleman say, "I think all the angels were there." I mean, who'd want to miss this? Who'd want to be sidelined for this one? So imagine all the angels of heaven, from horizon to horizon, filling the sky and singing the praises. Glory to God in the highest. On earth, peace. How appropriate that God's glory should be on display in the highest. Recall what the psalmist wrote in Psalm 19, verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. How fitting that with the pinnacle of God's revelation, with the coming to earth of the Son of God, that the heavens would be filled with his glory. This is the glory of God in all of its beauty. This is truth. This is love. This is justice. This is purity embodied. It's no wonder that the choir of angels pronounce God's glory and peace. You know, the Pax Romana that Caesar Augustus had established was about to be dwarfed. It was something that's never been heard of before, never accomplished at all in human history, a peace like Caesar Augustus had established. But it was about to be dwarfed. Dwarfed by the one that the prophet Isaiah referred to, as we read a moment ago, as the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, and what? The Prince of Peace. Yes, Augustus offered peace. He offered peace for more, but he could not give peace of the heart. And no, that peace was not for everyone. That's one of the mistakes that our culture makes, and so often the church makes it as well. The angel stated, "On earth, peace among those with whom he is pleased." Some translations read it, "On whom his favor rests." Not all people please God. Not all people please God. And those who do not please God do not get his peace. The writer of Hebrews states clearly that without faith it is impossible to please God. Hebrews 11:6, meaning that Christmas does not bring peace to everyone. Recall the words of Jesus found in John 3:19, and this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, speaking of Jesus. And the people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. Or notice what Simeon had to say when he took the Christ child into his arms when Joseph and Mary came into the temple for purification. We're in chapter 2, jump down to verses 34 and 35. 34 and 35. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own souls also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." A sign that is opposed. Sadly, many people who claim to celebrate the birth of this Savior this season are actually opposing him. Why? Because they do not come to him in faith. It's fun and it's easy to believe in a baby in a manger. But a Savior on a cross? That's a whole different issue to most people. Consider what the Apostle John wrote again in John chapter 1. We read verse 11, but let me put it together with verse 12 as well. John 1:11-12, he came to his own, but his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God. And Jesus told his disciples, John 14:27, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give with you. Not as the world gives do I give to you." Not like Caesar Augustus gives peace. is let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. It's only when a person trusts the promises, trusts the plan of God, that God's peace actually comes. It is then that God is truly glorified. A person experiences the peace of God when peace with God is established, meaning that there is a direct correlation between the glory of, between glory to God in the highest and on earth peace among those with whom He is pleased. Our culture, our world are seemingly all about peace, but peace will never be experienced apart from peace with God. And you don't experience the peace with God until you have the peace of God. The story of the Bible is a story of peace that is produced by God's personal intervention. As individuals, we are alienated from God because of our sin, because we have broken His law. We're separated from Him. We've offended Him. We're indifferent to Him. We've decided to take matters into our own hands. We've decided to fix everything our own way, including trying to find peace our own way. So we look to stuff or money, or relationships, or drugs, or alcohol, looking for peace wherever we can find it. But unless we are willing to give glory to God, we're never going to find true peace. We'll only discover the peace that He provides when we come to Him in faith, believing what He tells us in His Word, the Bible, about Himself, about ourselves, about Jesus Christ, about our response to these truths. So, the angels announced the sign, the choir of angels reinforced the news. And I want to wrap this up together this morning by noting what we'll call an impact. An impact. Look at verses 15 to 18 of chapter 2, beginning in verse 15, when the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. What we don't read here is something like this. When the angels went away, the shepherds got together to discuss what they'd seen and heard. And after much discussion, they determined it was in the best interest of everyone involved that they waited a day or two. Kind of let things settle down before going to Bethlehem to check it out. Give them time to give some real thought and consideration and prayer to the matter. No, there's nothing wrong with real thought and consideration and prayer to a matter, not at all. But what they had just been presented with was the best news that they'd ever had in their entire lives. And the Bible tells us that they what? Look at verse 16 again. And they went with haste. They went with haste. In case you don't understand what that means, it means they stopped everything that they were doing and they went as quickly as they could to see Jesus. They dropped it all and went to see Jesus. Most of you have heard the truth of the gospel preached hundreds, if not thousands, of times. And yet there may be some of you here who continue to say, "Well, the preacher's got a good point. The Bible's got a good point there. And you know, I'll get to it someday. I'll consider my need of salvation someday." Maybe you've been coming to church all your life. Maybe your parents make you come. You can't wait until the day when you can make your own decisions. You can walk away from the church. You can walk away from the gospel. Or maybe you've been out on your own for a while and you're having a good time living your life without all the parental restrictions. But you still haven't faced the truth of the gospel. You still haven't faced the truth of eternity. Or maybe you're older, you're married with kids or even grandkids, and you've never really given your life to the Lord. I don't know for sure where you are with God. Maybe you don't know for sure either. But let me encourage you to do as these shepherds did. Proceed with haste to the place where you can meet the Lord. Don't delay. Proceed with haste. When God opens your eyes, when God softens your heart, you won't let another moment pass. Much less another day or a week or a month or a year, apart from that peace that God gives through Jesus Christ. We live in a culture that is burdened with aimlessness, with a sense of worthlessness apart from Jesus Christ. Our culture keeps coming up with supposed solutions to the problem. If we can just achieve economic equality or racial impartiality or social justice, we're going to stop fighting each other and we're going to live in peace. But beloved, true peace is not found in fixing superficial things. Truth is, as sinful fallen human beings, we are at war with God and God is at war with us. But into that war, don't forget that into that war, what happened? God sent the Prince of Peace. Into that war, God sent the Prince of Peace, meaning that true peace is not found in something, it's found in someone. Someone. And that someone, the Prince of Peace, is not sitting far off, waiting for you to come to him. He comes looking for you. He comes looking for you. He seeks us out. He knocks on the door of our life through the Word of God, the Bible. He knocks on the door of our life through family, through friends who talk to us. He knocks on the Word of our life through words, books that we read. And every once in a while, he knocks on our hearts through a sermon that is preached. May God use this sermon this morning for that, to knock on that heart. As we close our time together in the Word this morning, let me remind you that what it was that caused this whole manger scene. Why was he in a manger in the first place? Why was he in a feeding trough? Why was the God of heaven in such a place? Yes, it was God's plan all along. It wasn't plan B. He didn't say, oh, didn't expect that one. Better get moving here. Get things worked out. No. But the circumstances that God put into place to make all of this to happen was what? There was no room for him anywhere else. No room for the one who created the universe. John 1, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, speaking of Jesus. And the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And all things were made through him. And without him was not anything made that was made. He created the universe. But when he came into his universe, there was no suitable place for him to be. Just what is this? What's going on? Is there an impact on us as well? Well, for one thing, it's an accurate picture of how many, many people who have no room for him now either continue on with their lives. I pray you're not one of them this morning. You're going to fill up your emptiness with something. But substitutes will never bring true satisfaction, will never bring true peace. And so I encourage you to come, to run, to come with haste to the Savior today. In a moment, we're going to turn our attention to the celebration of communion. We're going to turn our attention from the cradle to the cross, where we will remember the sacrifice that Jesus made for our sins. And if you are a believer, if you have placed your trust in Jesus Christ alone for salvation, we invite you to join us in this celebration. But if you're not a believer, while we invite you, even encourage you to stay, we don't invite you to partake of the bread and the cup. For to do so as an unbeliever would be to bring judgment on yourself, according to 1 Corinthians 11:19. So if you're not a believer, don't partake. Don't do it. But better yet, why don't you come to Jesus now? You can. You don't have to walk down here. You don't have to kneel. You don't have to stand. You don't have to say anything in particular. You can come. You can come right where you are. You can admit that you are a sinner in desperate need of a Savior and that you cannot save yourself, that you need outside help. You need divine intervention. You need God's salvation through Jesus Christ. Apart from Jesus Christ, you are an offense to a holy and a perfect God. But there is a remedy for that offense. The Apostle John wrote in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's our sin that continues that hostility between us and God. The Apostle Paul wrote in Romans 10, 9 and 10, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. So let me ask you a question this morning. Will you come to Jesus today? Nothing is more important. Don't put it off. Nothing is more important than your relationship with God. And I pray that this good news of great joy, this gospel of Jesus Christ, will have an impact on your life today. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the time in your word this morning. Thank you for this congregation who has listened attentively. But Lord, as I mentioned at the beginning, you have to, by the power of your Spirit, enable us to hear and to see, to understand. You have to soften our hearts. You have to draw us to yourself. And Lord, you may be doing that with someone right now. I pray that they would confess their sin, turn in humility to you, and give their lives to you for your honor and for your glory. Thank you for your word. Thank you for this time. May you be glorified as we now turn our attention to the cross. Father, we are humbled when we consider that the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the great Creator, the Sustainer, He who is majestic, powerful, the Son of God, the Wonderful Counselor, the Prince of Peace, willingly, freely laid down his own life. Jesus said, "No man can take my life, but I'll lay it down on my own." When the centurion who was in charge of the crucifixion saw Jesus die, his heart was softened. Surely this was the Son of God. No one dies like you died. And in your death, you took the wrath of the Father upon yourself. Jesus paid the penalty for our sin. Took our sin upon himself and gave us his righteousness when we come in faith. So, Father, as we think about the cross, we contemplate the truths of the death of our Savior. Open the eyes of our understanding. Give us ears to hear. May we be truly moved and challenged by this historical event, started with the cradle, but went to the cross. May your name be lifted up. May you be exalted through our time together. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.